Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, we are talking about the book of Hebrews. We're taking an in-depth look at this pivotal book of Christian theology, perfectly illustrating the purpose and transition from the symbolic practices of the Old Testament to their fulfillment in the New Testament in Christ Jesus our Lord. This book provides the details, I believe, that are absolutely necessary for all serious students of Scripture to understand such varied topics as the covenants, the law, grace, faith, the church, ecclesiology, etc. So, I just encourage you, as we go through this book, let's read it for all it's worth. Let's get absolutely the most out of it. A couple of things led me back to doing this book. Number one, as I briefly touched on last week, you spend a lot of time trying to encourage people. If you see error, if you see where people are going down a particular path, you spend a lot of time trying to correct that, but that can even become an Ephesus thing as well. Believe me, there are so many different avenues in Ephesus, it's amazing. And it was only, when I realized I was going into a funk, but I could not identify Ephesus as such. And, just feeling exasperated a little bit. And it probably came across in a broadcast for a couple of weeks, but feeling exasperated, one day I had a very good conversation with my dear brother Robert, and just a casual conversation because our conversations are pretty much free flowing. We don't get as much time to talk as much as we used to, a couple of three times a week. But they're always free-flowing conversations, and in the course of the conversation, I can't even remember what in particular we were talking about, but he had made reference to Hebrews 5. And the danger of too much teaching, the danger of it is the Word of God can become too much of a reference. I don't know if you understand what that means, but you just start hammering stuff from it, and so you don't often get the opportunity to sit back and drink in what it says. In previous conversations between Robert and I, we've talked about how if you've listened to some of his shows, he for the most part a lot of times just reads Scripture. And not enough can be said for just doing that. Not enough. The Ephesus complex is brought about by you're so focused on the battle that you can actually call it post-traumatic stress syndrome. I guess you probably could. Because everything tends to be geared towards strengthening, teaching, defending, You know, and I've often said, and in fact, I had to put a post-it up for myself, a well-balanced Christian diet. You know, you have to be balanced. A lot of us have different predilections, but a well-balanced diet is three parts. And you have to maintain the balance of the three parts. You know, it's one part, prayer and meditation, not that Eastern Aum stuff. But you know what? Don't always talk at God. You know, make your prayer, make your petition, make your supplication, make your intercession, make your just delighting yourself. And then just allow him to you know, mold and move your thought and bring references across your mind. Spend some time just allowing that. Prayer and meditation is one part. Praise and worship is another. And while praise and worship can be conducted in the four walls of a building, true praise, and I don't mean to indicate that that's false praise, but a purer form of praise, I'll put it that way, a pure form of praise and worship can only be reached. It can only be reached when you allow yourself to just delight in the Lord. And what I mean by that is the things that you have prayed and meditated on, the things, you know, which is from one to the other third, and the other third is, of course, study for service, what you do know about the Lord, and you've read about what he's done forever, whatsoever things are written for, and we're written for our learning. Paul tells us in, I believe it's Romans chapter 15, 4, he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, he said, were written for our learning, that we through patience and through comfort of the scriptures may have el peace. El peace is literally confidence, you know, and so sometimes, you know, you don't study. As a matter of fact, and I say this all the time, you never study to engage. That's where the Ephesus thing comes in, because everything you do becomes about engaging instead of the relationship. Everything becomes about engaging instead of just the relationship. Even when we engage people, not in Ephesus, it's about relationship. You know, and it's a subtle difference. You find yourself starting to talk at people instead of to people. You know, you start addressing things instead of issues that people have, and they look from your perspective, they can look like, because it's a good thing. That's why we say we can't do the will of good. You know, we have to do the will of God, and so just thankful that conversation was the cork, if you will, with the Hebrews 7 that sort of popped me back into reality. And so I just thank God for that. Thank God for good brothers, you know, who God can use even when that it's doesn't even have to be the intent. It's just the integrity of the relationship with God and the integrity of the relationship with the person, so that everything's on the table. So I thank God for that. So anyway, that's what really kind of turned it around for me. So that second part of praise and worship, you praise God, you know, in all you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and you'll find this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is that you do in 10:31, do all to the glory of God. God is praised by what you do in your life. You know, too often we've made praise just the words that flow off of our lips, even though our actions don't justify it. You know, I mean, little things, for instance, you know, God is praised and honored when you're on the freeway and you're in the left lane and you're not going anywhere fast. And somebody, you know, somebody behind you, they may be tailgating you, and that rankles your flesh, because our flesh is contentious. But you know you're not going anywhere fast, and even if you are, so what? Move over. You know, render no man evil for evil. Give place. That honors God. That praises God in your actions. You know, and so praise and worship has to be more than just a service. See, we made everything a service. It's not a service. It is service. And so, you know, one part prayer and meditation, one part praise and worship, and one part study for the ministry of reconciliation, study for service. And so has to be a well-balanced diet. We all have different predilections. Some people, their predilection is praise and worship, and they just, that's all they seek, you know. And they spend an inordinate amount of time in worship services and not enough time, you know, in prayer and meditation, not enough time in study for service. You know, some people, you know, all they, you know, yes, we should pray, absolutely. But, you know, when you have people who will pray about a situation instead of engaging the situation, instead of answering questions, you know, instead of being there for someone, I mean, it's, you know, it can become inordinate. I'm sure we've all touched on with different individuals who may have that predilection. Well, my predilection is to engage. And so I know I can become imbalanced there. That's why I talk about it, you know. And the thing about it is, I don't care how often you do it, it can pop up on you again and again. So anyway, that's how we ended up back here. We did a little intro to this book last week. I really want to get, there's so much in here. I think we got to verse 2, but it was just the introduction anyway. But there's so much in Hebrew. I really want to read this for all it's worth. And so if you look on my show lineups, as I often do, I don't even put the chapter that we're going to move to next until the end of the show, because I don't know how far we're going to get. It's quality of what we're talking about. It's not quantity. And so I would ask everybody listening, please get yourself pencil, please get yourself paper, and your scripture, and let's go all in and let's read this vital, pivotal book for all it's worth. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments and you'd like to participate on air, if you don't want to participate on the air or you're listening via the archives, just feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, going to take a brief musical interlude, and when we come back, we're going to jump right into Hebrews chapter 1. Back in a moment.
Here we go now, here's another one to show now, here we go, what you say now, I really want to know your ways now, I want to know you better in the way, I want to know you better day by day, here we go now, can you throw your hands, go, go.
Here I stand before you, your glory is here, and it fills this place.
Fulfill
the job. Take it who thinks it's odd, because they ain't my God. But to know ya, the more than love ya, cause you're real ya, I can feel ya. Everything I've learned and all my skills, I count them down, yes I will.
One reason I like that song is because it brings up another favorite passage of scripture. We spend so much time talking about the resurrection of Christ, especially this time of year, but everybody always wants to talk about the things that we think are victorious. And I mean, it is victorious, but I mean things that we can, you know, rile people's emotions up with. But I love the fact that the balance of Paul in that passage, that song was written after Philippians 3. I love the fact that he said that he wanted to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then he says that I may know him, not only in the power of his resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his sufferings, and then being conformed to his death, meaning that you recognize that your life is hidden in him, and you are now living you're taking up your cross, you're sacrificing yourself on behalf of others. And those are three elements. It's not only, you know, enjoying the resurrection, enjoying the freedom from death. We'll get into that in the book of Hebrews. It's not only recognition of that. You know, those are what I call the Exodus people, the Exodus assembly. They're happy to be free from Egypt, which is bondage. But, you know, the euphoria always fades on that. And people become euphoria junkies. And so they tend to, wherever they can find more euphoria, they seek after. Because emotionalism is what they seek. We, however, who delight ourselves in the Lord, recognize the reality that we are euphoric even in the fellowship of his sufferings, because as the Apostle Peter illustrated for you and I, that we, in fact, should count it all joy. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, beginning at verse 10, he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning a fiery trial, which is, causative verb, is to try you, as though some strange thing happened. Christianity today either creates its own persecution or says that if you're being persecuted, then you're not blessed. You know, it's just absolutely ridiculous. All right, this fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened. But rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings. That's what Paul was referring to when he says, not only in the power of his resurrection, but in the fellowship of his sufferings. We become partakers. He said that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you approach for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Jesus' first sermon said that. Blessed when men curse and revile you. Matter of fact, he said, woe are you when men speak well of you. He said, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. And so our euphoria comes from being able to participate in that. You know, and in America, we really have no complaints. You know, we have zero complaints. Go to a country where if they catch you with a page of the Bible, it's the death penalty. So anyway, so let's, I just wanted to throw that in there. Welcome to Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are going to take our time moving through the book of Hebrews. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions or comments. If you'd like to participate live, if you'd like to participate via the archives, once again, 614-388-8838 is my ministry line, or ryoung@artstudies.org. All right, so let's go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Last week during the intro, I spent an awful lot of time illustrating the reality that this book opens with the very idea of communication with our God has now shifted. It's shifted. In the Old Covenant, God spoke to his people, the congregation of his people. He spoke to them. And by the way, somebody was a little confused in a thread I was involved in on Facebook, because Israel is called the church in the New Testament, not just in the Old Testament, but they're made reference to, and they're actually called the church. And they're called the church because the Greek word is just ecclesia, the called out ones. And they, in fact, were the called out ones in the Old Covenant. And so, anyway, this is just a little sidebar. But in that grouping of the called out ones there, Israel, God spoke to Israel by the prophet, and people made petition to our God via the sacrificial system and the priest. All these things were all symbolic, pointing to a particular thing. And so they were necessary intermediate steps. Remember, in the Old Covenant, God always walked with men and talked with men. It was Israel that said, look, we just want a king to be like other nations. You know, we no longer want God ruling us per se. We want a king like the other nations. We want to appear like everyone else. And so that cry came from man. God spoke to Israel throughout that entire covenant by the prophet. Man made petition to God through the priest. Now remember, before Israel, people made their own sacrifices. God communicated with people. You know, it's the beginning of that Sinaitic relationship when at the onset of that covenant, where God then reaches down to interact with mankind, and of course mankind needs plausible deniability. You still find the same thing today. And we cannot blame, the fact that we are wayward on Adam and Eve, that our waywardness has nothing to do with our sin nature. It was because of Eve's waywardness, you know, that she did what she did. It was because of Adam's waywardness that he did what he did. You know, and that same waywardness is, of course, seen in Cain and Abel and you and I. We are wayward individuals. You know, to those who would, can't really appreciate the depth of how wayward we are. You know, all you have to do is just look at the accounts throughout Scripture. I mean, Samson and Saul, who, you know, just decided he was going to make sacrifice, you know, even though God said not to do that. I mean, these are, you know, that's not part of our sin nature that we do despite God. That's our waywardness. It's inherent in us. You know, again, Adam and Eve didn't have sin natures, and it was inherent in them. And so at the onset of that covenant, as God is working out his plan of salvation through the use of the symbolism that he's going to convey, of course, Israel, collectively, because now God is dealing collectively with a group or an elect body instead of elect individuals. And by the way, God, what's interesting is that Pharaoh was elect even before Israel was. In fact, he was the tool by which God would elevate them as his elect and pull them out of Israel, out of Egypt, to make the covenant with them. But at any rate, so they wanted to keep plausible deniability or space between them and God. We see that realized even today. It is so difficult to get someone to actually study Scripture. Everyone wants to talk about Scripture, but no one actually wants to study it. And if someone slows down the train and says, what's the reference on that? Then, you know, you become the individual who is, you know, that's too much for people, because you actually require reference, even though we're commanded in Scripture to carefully examine and test everything. You know, one cannot build a house on a foundation that's faulty. So I can't go. Yeah, I remember once my brother came to me with a sermon. He had heard this guy, Elder Gorham, preach, and it was about Peter walking on the water, and the subject title was Don't Listen to the Boys in the Boat. And so my brother, all worked up by how this guy put it all together and was trying to tell me that Peter was out on the water, and you know the people in the boat were saying, Peter, you can't walk on water. You know, say, get off that water. And see, Peter listening to the boys in the boat is why he sent. So don't listen. And then, of course, he drew his application. Yeah, don't listen to the naysayers. Don't listen to your friend. And my brother got upset with me because I kept stopping him. I said, that doesn't say that. That's not what happened. Peter himself looked at the wind and the waves and started to say, it had nothing to do with the boys in the boat. You know, and my brother comes home, well, let me get where I'm going. Well, I can't go there. It's because, you see, this is the problem. When you go there, and my brother was like all over that, I'm sure, and I never heard it, but I'm sure my brother preached a few sermons that made reference to that. You know, and so theology becomes far removed from Scripture. And that's how it becomes dogma rather than doctrine. That's exact. People complain about denominations and all the rest of that. Well, that occurs because people keep on one step removed. If you want to see the damage of something like that, all you got to do is put three dots. Get a ruler, put two dots an eighth of an inch apart. Two dots, and put them an eighth of an inch apart. And then put another dot 12 inches away. 12 inches away. All right? Then take your ruler and draw a line from the first dot to the dot 12 inches away. Then put your ruler on the second dot and add, I don't know, let's see, maybe a 2% slant on the ruler and see if you hit that second dot that's 12 inches away. You won't. And the further you draw that line, the wider it's going to become. And that's what happens when we don't rightly cut straight the word of God. You know, people see it as a little thing. It's not a little thing. You know, you keep the faithful word as you have been taught. And so, you know, that's what began to occur with Israel. They stopped listening to God. You've heard me quote on numerous occasions Isaiah 28, where the priest and the prophet were completely out of the way. Well, with the coming of this new covenant, Christ has now fulfilled both of those roles. In the fourth chapter, we are told at verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was on all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, which is the mercy seat, talking about to God through Christ, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help of time of need. So he's replaced the whole idea of a priestly system in him. And so we no longer need to go through any person to make petition to God. Likewise, we don't need an individual to hear from God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, the Apostle John said this: these things I've written concern those who tried to seduce you. But the anointing, and that's the Holy Spirit, which you have received from him abides in you. The Holy Spirit indwells you as a believer. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. And don't let that it throw you. It's just neuter in Greek. You know, people tend to flip about that. Gender is only necessary for the human dynamic, you know, and so that's where the he's come from, father, son, you know, for the human dynamic. The Holy Spirit never having to come in those roles, you know, sometimes Scripture refers to him as it, sometimes he. Don't let that throw you. It's just neuter. He's gender neutral, as in reality is the Father and the eternal Word who came incarnate as Christ. Again, those gender designations only come from the roles that are played in the human dynamic. All right, and so you don't need. Now, I'm not saying that he does not, that men can't teach you, because God clearly gave gifts for the teaching of his people. But the onus lies upon you. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, carefully examine and test it yourself. You don't take anyone's word. You know, I'm a living example of this because I was so put off by the church. The man who ultimately discipled me, I didn't think he, because he didn't tune up, you know, didn't hoop, that there was no anointing on what he said. So even though I recognized the people who were teaching me knew nothing, I still wasn't deprogrammed from their interpretation of a lot of stuff, including what true biblical teaching was. And so I pulled away. And without knowing it, my position was, I lack wisdom. I'm coming to you. I don't understand God. And so I'm a living witness of this. I actually studied before I studied enough to realize that, wow, he makes sense when he talks, because I could compare what he was saying to the word of God. I'd read this, and he said that, and that's exactly what it said. And so that's what Paul is talking about. John is talking about. You don't need, if you feel you need someone to understand, then the problem lies with you. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, or had the intermediary, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, some people will say, well, when this was written, there were still prophets on the planet. I absolutely agree. There were prophets still on the planet when this was written, you know. But when it was written, it was also written that these gifts would ultimately be done away with the coming of the propositional word, Christ being the incarnate word. And so all that they could see, handle in the incarnate word in their midst, you and I, with the propositional word, can see all that God is, man's position before God. In fact, that was the plan. We have greater vision and greater understanding of our relationship than even they understood, because they knew in part, they prophesied in part. But we have that thing which is complete. So now we know, even as we are known. We know the plight of Adam to the future glory of all believers. All right? And so while that was being spoken, there were prophets on the planet while that was being spoken. Keep in mind that when the sacrificial system was instituted in the giving of the covenant beginning at Sinai, it was preceded by the sacrificial system that was given in Genesis. And so these things were set up so that there were types that were given even before the completing of that covenant was actually or the inception of that covenant was actually begun. Everything interlocks with the next thing throughout the divine dispensation. And so Hebrews is speaking to us from the standpoint of, yes, it is the Son. We now have a direct relationship with Almighty God through the Son, and we have direct interaction with the Father via the Son. And in fact, it goes beyond that in our scriptures by teaching us even there are times when we have a double interaction. In the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 26, you know, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with mute sighs, not tongues, mute sighs. These are, when it says, groanings which cannot be uttered, we can't add, can't be uttered in English. No, period. All right? He says, now he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. That's when making a reference to Christ. Because he, that is Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So there are even times when there's a double intercession as we make our petition before our God. So we no longer need the intermediary of the priest or the intermediary of the prophet. They at the time had the incarnate word, but it was always the plan for priests and the prophets who were speaking these words prophetically, by the way, to give way to the coming of the completeness in what you and I would call the canonized scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails, whether there be prophecies. They'll fail. Whether tongues, they will cease. Whether knowledge, it will vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that thing, which is complete, is come, then the partial things will be done away with. When I was a child, I spake as a child. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We now see obscurely through a mirror. But then we will see clearly. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. That day now exists, where we all, even in coming boldly to the throne of grace and petition, can also go before the very altar of our God. And thus says the Lord to you and I individually every day as we crack the scriptures. even as the Apostle John would declare concerning the incarnate word in the book of 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And, of course, with him, it's the incarnate word of life. For you and I, it's the same thing, that which was from the beginning, which you and I have heard, which you and I have seen with our eyes, which you and I have looked upon with our own eyes, you and I have handled with our own hands concerning the propositional word of God of life. When Scripture speaks of the word, there's no difference between the incarnate word and the propositional word from the perspective that Christ, anyone who wants to see the Father or understand the Father, look at Christ. And the propositional word serves to fill that same purpose. Not from the standpoint that it is a person, but it literally allows us to know, to understand everything about God, even more than they, who had limited. They prophesying and having divine knowledge in part. We have the complete. We can do what they could never do. Even in the last 5 minutes, I've referenced three apostles and a prophet from the old covenant. Actually, something they could never do. And so we are truly privileged to have this benefit at our hands. And the book of Hebrews opens up with that very thing and declares to you and I, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, for whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now understand, when it's using words like having become, and as he has by inheritance obtained, when we're looking at those things, we're looking at the mission of Christ as God. There is no comparison. It's an insult to make comparison. But understand, as Philippians said, you know, he thought it not robbery, a thing to be grasped, to humble himself and put on flesh. And putting on flesh, he had a mission. And in that mission, it cost him dearly. We've talked about it, the fellowship of his suffering, his resurrection. We talked about those things early in the broadcast. And so, yes, after he accomplished these things, and by accomplishing these things, he literally began the task of setting all these things back in their proper order. All power is given to him. The set of bookends I often reference, Matthew 28, 1 Corinthians 15. First chair, Christ taking first chair to put everything back into its proper order. And so that's what it's referring to, the progression as it pertains to his flesh. Remember, with Christ, there's a theological term that exists. Christ literally has two natures. Now, we always talk about Christians have two natures. With you and I, it's a metaphor. We have one nature, and that one nature is corrupt. It's called our flesh. Now, when we make reference by metaphor that we have two natures, what we're referring to is the spirit, our spirit lusting against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, as illustrated in the book of Galatians chapter 5. There the Apostle Paul had this to say, beginning at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do the thing, you do not do the things that you wish. All right? And so that's where our struggle is, you know, where our spirit is connected with the Holy Spirit, giving us access to divine access to our God. And when I say divine access, I'm not talking about become God. I have to be careful with that. That's Pog theology. But I'm talking about we are in relationship where God now, in an intimate way, is not our Father. The generic way, he's Abba Father. He's Dad. We are in direct relationship with him, and our flesh, which was made from this earth, like this earth, is still corrupt, and so therefore that's the struggle we call two natures. With Christ, it is literally two natures. He is fully God with all the attributes of God. He is omniscient, omnipresent, omniscient. He is eternal. He is holy. But as man, he is limited in knowledge. He is only where he is. He is localized. All right? He's limited in power and needs to sleep and replenish himself. He is finite, or was at least finite as a human being, because human beings die. But he's definitely not eternal, even though he, as this passage illustrates, he became immortal. And immortal and eternal are not the same thing. Eternality goes both directions to infinity. Immortality has a beginning. It just has no end. So there is a difference. And he, as a man, while you may strive for holiness, meaning to live apart from this world, God is apart from this world, outside of all you and I know, time and space and all those things. He's outside of creation. Man is creation. And so Christ, literally, when he took on additional flesh, it's what in theological terms is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man, with no intermingling. No intermingling. And I emphasize that because some people try to show Christ's divinity by saying, see, he rose Lazarus. He didn't do that of his own power. He literally functioned apart from divine privilege. Literally. He did that by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in fact, as a man was gifted. As a man, he was gifted as an apostle. You'll find that in the third chapter of Hebrews, chapter 1. And as all apostles, which is the divine knowledge spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3:8, they know and prophesy in part. This is why Christ said, no man knows the day or the hour. Because as a man, he absolutely did not. So literally, he had two separate and distinct natures. And it's the human nature that overcame. It's the human nature that succeeded. It's the human nature that was elevated. And that's what he's speaking of here. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has an inheritance, obtained a more excellent name or authority, more excellent authority than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now again, there's those anthropomorphic titles that speak of the divine economy, or dispensation is what we would call that. This is making reference to Psalms 2:7, and this is a good example of, I've talked about in the past, that there are two orthodox positions on the doctrine of the Trinity. You have what are called essential Trinitarians and economic Trinitarians. Most of the early church fathers were economic Trinitarians. In fact, I'm an economic Trinitarian, all right? And not because the early church fathers, but because that's what I see in Scripture, but that's an in-house debate. Now, there's no difference between an economic and an essential Trinitarian with respect to there are three distinct persons who share in deity. No difference. In lockstep unison. The only difference between the two is this. Economic Trinitarians believe the terms, that the terms, Father, Son, those terms were necessary in the divine economy, that Christ was not the eternal Son. In fact, you can distinguish an essential Trinitarian from an economic Trinitarian. Essential Trinitarians tend to call Christ the eternal Son, whereas an economic Trinitarian says, no, it's not the case. That's a title that was necessary in the divine economy. Essential Trinitarians teach the eternal sonship as a role. Economic Trinitarians say, absolutely not. That in fact, that's my daughter calling me. That's not the case. That these three distinct persons did not require title. That's why, for instance, the Holy Spirit doesn't have an anthropomorphic designation, because there was no need for it in the divine economy. All right? And so it was prophetically said when Christ would take on the role of Son, and that's when he put on human flesh. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today have I begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and you shall be to him, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he writes, who makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire but to the Son? And he's just distinguishing so that people don't confuse the two. To the Son, he says, and listen to this, this is the Father speaking to Christ. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the world, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. All right? And so here he is literally making reference, Christ, and he speaks of him in his truest terms. And he actually speaks to both sides of the hypostatic union, just so we don't get it twisted. First of all, he, God, who we call God the Father, speaks to Christ, the eternal Word, or God the Word, and says, your throne is forever and ever, or literally in Greek, from the ages to the ages. That's your throne. And he is the one who calls Christ God. He calls him God. The Father calls him God. He calls him deity. Your throne, O deity, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom or your rule. All right? And then he also illustrates the exact same thing that he illustrates in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and apart from him was not even one thing made that was made. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know if you've ever dealt with them, but what they do in John 1 is they say, let me see, I might even read from their reasoning from the scriptures. But they, what they do is they teach that, okay, I was going to hit it on my desk for like a week. All right, so what they do is they teach that Christ, of course, was a God, let me see. Just bear with me a second. I'm in their book Reasoning from the Scriptures, which they all have. All right. This is what they say. Let me see. What did the Apostle John meant when he wrote John 1:1? Did he mean that Jesus is himself God, or perhaps that Jesus is one God with the Father? In the same chapter, verse 18, John wrote, "No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, and they recognize it's only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Had any human seen Jesus Christ, the Son? Of course. So then, was John saying that Jesus was God? Obviously not." All right? And what they do is they translate it, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was divine," or was a God, is what they say. All right? And so, according to them, they teach the same teaching that you find that came out of the Council of Nicaea, by the way, that Jesus was the first, the very first creation of God the Father. The Father generated him. He was the first creation, and then through him, God made everything else. And that's why Jehovah's Witnesses, because keep in mind, that's what they were talking about, was the Arian controversy. And by the way, just real quick, Charles Sage Russell was the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm reading from his book of sermons. In the preface to it, listen to what Charles Sage Russell says at the very beginning. Or the person who wrote this on behalf of Charles Sage Russell, I should say, which is the publisher, and what they say is this. And the People's Pulpit Association was the early publisher before the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. All right. Pastor Russell is known the world around as the most celebrated preacher of modern times. When a young man of about 20 years of age, he began to preach the gospel of Christ Jesus and continued faithfully to do so until his death, October 31st, 1916. His explanatory writings on the Bible are far more extensive than the combined writings of Paul, John, Arius, Waldo, Wycliffe, Martin Luther, the six messengers of the church who preceded him. But I read that only to illustrate for you that even they acknowledge, notice that you included Arius in there, because that's where that teaching came from, that Christ was the direct, first direct. And so that's what they believe. All right, but the problem is if you read the third verse, even in their Bible, in fact, their Bible is even more emphatic. I'll read to you where it flies right in the face of that teaching. And John, I'm going to read to you there from the New World Translation, John 1:1 through 1:3. I know it's a little sidetracked, but I think it's just an interesting tidbit if you ever have to deal with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. This one was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. So this is how you can't distort the Word of God. Did you notice it said all things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence? Well, the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Arius is that he is the one thing that came into existence apart from him. They believe that God, the Father, made him, and through him all other things were made. You know, in fact, they actually say that. Again, you don't have to take my word for that, but in their Bible, in the book of, and just bear with me, I know I'm steering off just a little bit, but I just think it's interesting. Is it Philippians? Let's see. You know what? I'm not going to go into it. Anyway, I believe it's Colossians, where they constantly add the word other with reference to Christ's creation, where it says all things are made by him. But anyway, I went there to illustrate the point for you that Christ created everything in the 10th verse here. Now, so not only does the Father call Christ God and says his reign is forever, but he also says that you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you won't. And so he's illustrating, when you read this, he's actually ensuring that no one will get it twisted as to who we're talking about here. He goes on to say in verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? To which angel has he ever said that? And, of course, he's quoting the book of Psalms 110 when he's referencing that Christ sat at the right hand of the Father until the day of wrath. You know, after the first coming, the coming of reconciliation, Christ seated at the right hand of the Father until he comes back in his wrath. Let me read to you those two things. Psalms 110, and I'm going to read, it's just a few verses, so I'm going to read all of, or at least from verse 1, I'll read the entire thing. It's only 7 verses. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what Hebrews just quoted. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And I absolutely love that word. They shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your mouth. And the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And, of course, we'll get into that in Hebrews. Then, now notice, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. But at verse 5, listen to what he says. The Lord at your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. So you have the two distinct persons. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then in verse 5, it says the Lord at your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. And, of course, that's talking about the second coming. At the second coming, all of this will then occur. You find, you'll find that in the book of Revelations, chapter 6. In particular, you'll find it, at the sixth seal, verse 12. I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs. When it's shaken by a mighty wind, then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. That great day of his wrath has come. And that's what he made reference to, that he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Well, this is when that finally occurs. Right, and so that's what the writer of Hebrews is referencing here in verse 13. He said, to which of the angels has he ever said that? Till I make your enemies your footstool. Are not they, talking about angels, are not they ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? All right? I'm going to take a brief musical interlude here, And then we're going to come back and we'll talk about what he meant by the angels who are ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. Let's see. All right, back in a moment.
I like that, y'all.
I've had my share of heartache, but I'm still here. Trouble, I've seen my share of trouble. I am.
Sometimes, all the time,
I'm
all night long.
Yes, I
Have anybody ever had to lay awake all night long sometimes?
Brother, I'm still here. Okay, let's see. Yeah, I just needed to call my daughter. We have a bunch of stuff to do today. Beautiful day out here. I hope it's beautiful where you are. So it's clear here who he's talking about. But while emphasizing who Christ is, he says about angels, they're serving spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is angels, every believer, you see, because God is aware of who will and who won't accept. God has divine foreknowledge. Now, too often, foreknowledge, predestination, and election are either conflated or distorted so that they all mean the same thing. In fact, if most people, if they hear foreknowledge, you know, like the man who discipled me, you know, he thinks he when he speaks of foreknowledge, he speaks of it in a sense as if it does something. No, it's just he knows beforehand. And it's not like he knows perfectly beforehand, I'll put it that way. It's unlike our foreknowledge, which is tenuous, excuse me, at best. I just talked about my daughter. We have things to do. But literally, I could have a heart attack and drop dead right now. You know, the wheels could fall off of my car. I could go to sleep. Many things can dynamically infect infect, I guess, is the word. But they can dynamically affect the best laid plans. And so my foreknowledge is tenuous at best. God's foreknowledge is absolutely perfect. He knows exactly what's going to occur. He knows the end from the beginning. God is aware of the pauses in my words as I speak to you from eternity past. Even if I try to change it, he was aware of that before he ever made not just me, he was aware of it before he made time. God's foreknowledge is infinite and perfect, which is different from God's predestination. Predestination and foreordained are synonymous, meaning that God just causes particular things to occur at a particular time. But he does not make people do particular things from the standpoint of, let me give you a good example. I can use Pharaoh. Pharaoh was already hard-hearted. God literally, as illustrated in Romans 1, turned him over to what he was. You know, let's take a look at Romans 1 real quick, and it'll give you some insight as to what it means when he's speaking about how Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It can be said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because all things occur according to God's will. You know, when God did what he did or allowed Satan to do what he did to Job. In chapter 2, he said, Job still holds fast his integrity, though you caused me to move against him without end. Well, God did nothing against Job. But because God is sovereign and because it could not have occurred unless God permitted it, remember, God's sovereign will is held aloft by both his perfect will and his permissive will, all right? Because God permitted it, therefore God says he did it. you know, when we read about Saul and David playing for him, and it speaks to how the Holy Spirit left Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord went into Saul, or God creates good and evil. God doesn't, when Scripture makes references like that, and I've had more than enough humanists and agnostics, atheists who think they're agnostics, use that type of information. No understanding that Scripture speaks that way because God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, he is ultimately responsible for whether something happens or does not happen. And so it can be said he did a thing. Likewise, in Romans 1, that gives you the mechanics of how that occurs. Romans 1, while speaking of individuals like Pharaoh and like everyone who has opportunity before God, and they still choose to do the wrong thing, God says this. Let's see. I'll start at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen by being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who changed the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now notice, verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. They already were these things. When we speak of the grace of God, or the sanctifying grace of God, how he who will restrain restrains until he's taken out of the way, and that's the only thing holding back total and complete evil on the earth, the Holy Spirit, that sanctifying force that exists, well, that's the reason why, because God is the one who commands light to shine into every area of darkness so that everybody has an opportunity. Everyone can see clearly, John 1 tells us. That light is shown to everyone. And God's anger here is because he's showing it to them and they suppress it. Not they can't see it. They literally suppress it, and so God turns them over. It's like progressively God turns them over to what they are. Verse 24, he gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions, for even a woman changed their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men leaving, you know, their natural state. God turned them over to do the things that their flesh would do without that restraining force. Well, this is what occurred with Pharaoh. God turned him over to what he was. He was already hard-hearted. In fact, by divine foreknowledge, God knew how hard-hearted he was. So God waited for that Pharaoh. Well, God waited is an oxymoron because God stands outside of time. From the human perspective, Israel's in bondage. They're crying out, Lord, save us. Oh, we've been down here for four centuries. But God stands outside of time. God is driven only by his purpose. And in his purpose, the next thing, the next leg in God's plan was for that Pharaoh, that particular Pharaoh, who he knew by divine foreknowledge would A, come to power, B, be the hard-hearted being he needed, C, be at the pinnacle of the power of that nation, and B, would not yield. God knew that, but still gave him the opportunity. Even as God, as 1 Peter 3:9 says, today, you know, God not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. Even though God knows, that shows you the love of God. Do you realize that if something changed, he is not God? It means his foreknowledge was flawed. But even with that being the case, Almighty God, literally against his own very nature, still seeks for individuals to wake up. Still seeks it, right? And so this is how Pharaoh, God turned Pharaoh over to what he was. He turned him over to the very thing that he was, even as he does to all who are rejecting the things that he's trying to show them. All right, so Pharaoh was elect even before Israel was the elect body. But God has always, amongst his elect, there's always been ministerings, because God knows who, in fact, even amongst the elect, because everybody that was part of the elect body of Israel were not believers amongst the chosen body. Election does not mean saved. So, because there are elect angels. That doesn't mean angels who were saved. You know, it just means chosen for a particular thing. Pharaoh was chosen for that role. In fact, Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. All right? And so there is a role played, and the angels are sent to be serving spirits to those who would inherit salvation. We see this illustrated in Scripture. I'll give you a couple of references, and then we'll move on. My favorite, I'll give you a couple of three. My favorite two is, well, as a matter of fact, I'll give you one where Jesus spoke of this, and then I'll go to my other two. And I want to give you the one that Jesus spoke of, because I'm approaching a subject. This is one of those in-house debates. The question often comes up concerning whether or not babies will go to heaven. Babies who are killed will go to heaven. And there is a flailing discussion on that, that, you know, for the most part has more to do with people's emotions than it has to do with the Word of God. You have some that say that they'll quote Jeremiah that, you know, he was formed in iniquity, and so therefore when a baby dies, you know, that that they're still going to hell because they're sinners and they have sinful natures, you know, and this drives a lot of the anti-abortionists, because you got to fight for their lives, not only for the sake of their life, but so that they can be born and have the opportunity to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Then you have some on the other side who hold that babies do go to heaven because the baby didn't have an opportunity. You know, but if, again, you have to use references in Scripture for that. Just because you feel a particular way means nothing. You know, I personally, well, first of all, there is no the evidence is circumstantial at best. I hold the position that all children, I hold the position that there is an age of accountability, and that's my personal position. I could be flat out wrong about that, but I hold it based upon something that Christ made reference to in Matthew chapter 18, while having a discussion with his disciples. He said, at verse 10, he said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." And, of course, he's talking about children. He said, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Their angels. Now, when you consider what these angels are theirs, they're assigned to them. When you consider the last verse in Hebrew 1 speaks of angels and said they're serving spirits, they're sent forth to minister for those who will inherit, will, not might, will inherit salvation, that indicates circumstantially at best, but I think it's the strongest case that can be made in Scripture, that these individuals are individuals who will be saved. Now, some will say, well, he was talking about all children, and all children will grow up to be adults. Am I saying all adults go to heaven? No, what I'm saying is that that these are individuals who either one of two things will occur. As children, they will die and become heirs of salvation, or they will grow up and come to salvation. If we want to make that universal, I can't make that universal from the standpoint of when Christ said, speaking about the children before him, I can't apply that he was talking about all children everywhere. And that's where it gets circumstantial, because that is a good point, because that can lead in to universalism, which of course Scripture does not speak of. But I can say what he said. He said, these little ones, those children who were there, he specifically pointed out a group. So maybe that grouping were all individuals who literally had were heirs to salvation. Certainly they had to be, because they had angels assigned to them. So it is. It's a gray area. It is. It's circumstantial at best. But it's the best case that can be made there. I could be flat out wrong on that subject. But again, that's why I tend to hold the position that I hold, and by no means can I be dogmatic about that. All right, but that being said, now let me take you to two of my favorite passages that show what it means that angels are ministering spirits or serving spirits. Actually, I'll still give you three of those. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And the sons of the prophet said to Elijah, see, now that you go to this place, well, let me jump down. In this account, what happened was the Syrian king wanted to attack Israel. All right? And God let Elisha, the prophet, know. All right? And Elisha warned the king of Israel. Let's see. Look at verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, my camp will be at such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming there. So God allowed him to know, and he let the king of Israel know what the plan of the Syrians were. All right. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Because he's wondering, how in the heck did he know I was going to be there? So somebody has to be talking. And so he asked them, which is it for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none of us, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom. And so he said, or the king of Syria said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he's in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city of Dothan where Elisha was. And when the servant of man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? We're surrounded. And Elisha responded to him, and I wish I could see the look on this guy's face when Elisha responds to him, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." I wish I could see the look on this guy's face when Elisha told him that. He has to think, I've been hanging out with an idiot all this time. There's an army surrounding us. But anyway, Elisha, verse 17, prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. All around Elisha. All right? And so literally these ministering spirits were there specifically, and you read the rest of the account, they did interact. Sometimes they interact, sometimes they're there for a reason. That doesn't mean they're always going to deliver and protect people, all right, because sometimes it's just time, you know. But they are there yet and the same. In the book of Daniel is another account. Daniel chapter 10. In this chapter, Daniel had prayed. He had literally prayed, and he had moved on. 3 weeks later, an angel came to Daniel at verse 11 and said, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." While he was speaking this word, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince," and that's a metaphor for angels, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. That's 3 weeks. So from the very first day that Daniel prayed, this angel was dispatched to address or to serve Daniel's need. But he said, behold, he said, the king of the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which is a metaphor for Satan, for 21 days, for 3 weeks, did battle with this angel. And in fact, the battle got so rough that this angel had to call for a supervisor. All right. He said, Michael, one of the chief princes, and that's prince, again, is a metaphor for angel. Michael is an archangel, archangelos. He's a chief angel or a chief prince, only one of the chief princes. Michael, one of the chief, and by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Michael is Jesus because there's only one archangel, and because at the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that Christ will descend with the voice of the archangel, and there's only one archangel, so therefore Christ is Michael. Well, this passage illustrates that Michael's not the only. He's one of the chief princes, or one of the chief angels or archangels. All right. He came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So literally, once again, angels are battling based upon what Daniel prayed and moved on for 3 weeks. I'm sure there were certain other prayers he had prayed over those 3 weeks that caused other battles. You know, there are things you pray about that literally create battles that you're not aware of, because you don't realize those that are with you are greater than those who are with them. Now, once again, that doesn't mean you're always going to escape a circumstance. Sometimes it is your time. But nonetheless, they are there to do whatever they're instructed to do until such a time. And they're constantly watching how this thing unfolds. Now, not only are they there as ministering spirits on behalf of you, you will one day judge how well they did. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more things to pertain to this life? So literally, angels are ministering spirits. That's what they are, sent to serve the heirs of salvation. All right. Let's move on. Let's read straight into chapter 2. Let's see. What did I do here? Oh, I don't know how I did that. Bear with me 1 second. All right. Let's go ahead and move on to Hebrews chapter 2. So they are ministering spirits sent to serve the heirs of salvation. Therefore, we must give the earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the beginning, or at the first, began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. All right? It is not in subjection to angels. In fact, it's under us. And we'll continue to read that. But let me stop and back up a couple of things. The reason why when I make reference to the book of Hebrews, the reason why I always say with reference to this book, I always refer to it as the writer of Hebrews said, many people hold to the position that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And that's not the case. That's not the case at all. I know that's not the case purely because of what is written in chapter 2 here at verse 3. How shall we escape so great a salvation, which was at first, it began to be spoken by the Lord, and we know that. We read that through the Gospels. And it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, we know that is making a reference to his disciples who he literally instructed. We are aware that he instructed them. But the same is absolutely true of the Apostle Paul as well. In fact, if you read the book of Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him according to the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and met Peter and stayed there 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. All right? And so Paul makes it clear that he did not receive his teaching or his understanding of this great salvation in this gospel from any man, nor did he receive it from those who heard Christ. He didn't go to Jerusalem to see any of them. It's only after he went up there, after he got done, he says, it wasn't given to him by any man. It was only after 3 years after being taught by revelation from Christ himself, even as the other apostles, that he went up. You see, Paul was the replacement apostle, not Matthias. Paul was the one made reference to. Let me turn there real quick. In the book of Acts chapter 1, we all read where the apostle Peter makes reference to after Christ. Well, first of all, let's look at what Christ declared for them to do in Acts chapter 1. He told them to do nothing but to go back to Jerusalem and to wait. That's what he said. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait. Then that's in verse 4. And it wasn't a suggestion. It was literally a command. Bear with me one moment. So he commanded... He commanded that they go to Jerusalem and wait. Verse 4. They can summon together. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, is what he said, but to wait. Now, what Peter did, and you know, as he always did, he was always brash, always stepping out, and always doing things that he had absolutely no right to do. This is driving me crazy. Okay. He went out to do exactly, do the very thing that he had no business doing. What was that? He went and instead of waiting, this is what Peter did. Let me see it. Verse 16. Peter said, men and brethren, this scripture needs to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became our guide to those who are arrested, who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered amongst us, and he closed us. Anyway, for the sake of time, Peter decided we need to fulfill this prophecy. Peter had no right. Understand, this is a historical narrative. Now, we tend to make doctrine off of this. This just tells us what Peter did. Peter had no authority, no authority to say, let's fulfill scripture. Christ said, do nothing. Wait for the coming. Then you'll be witnesses. So Peter came up with a series of steps that they had to go through. Listen to what he says. And people still use this today. All right? And I'm going to prove to you by scripture that it's wrong. All right? He says, let's see, after quoting the Psalms, he says this. These are his criteria. All right? He said, therefore, verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us, time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken from amongst us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, what gave him the right to narrow the field? What gave him the right to say, we need to fulfill prophecy? What gave him the right to say, we need to narrow the field? And then even of all those that they narrowed the field of, they proposed to. What right did they have to pick two from all of those in that field? Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justice, and Matthias. And then not only did he decide we're going to fulfill scripture, not only did he select a large group and come up with criteria, had to be somebody who was always with us. We don't want anybody new. All right? and then out of all these, yeah, let's pick these two. What right? And then even of those two, then they prayed and said, oh, Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen, part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his place. And it didn't stop there. Then they cast lots. You might as well say it, all right, high card gets it. You know, rock, paper, scissors. Peter did this. Now I'm going to prove to you that Peter was wrong. There are more than 12 apostles in Scripture. There are more than 12. Barnabas is an apostle and called such in Scripture. Apollos is an apostle. Matthias may have even been an apostle. Besides, even though nothing else is heard of him after Peter does this, I don't know. All right? There are more than one apostle in Scripture. All right? But there are only 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are only 12 apostles of the Lamb. All spiritual gifts are given to individuals by the Holy Spirit as he determines. All spiritual gifts, with the exception of 12 men that Christ himself selected. These are called the apostles of the Lamb. Christ selected each one of them. Now, who did Christ select, Matthias or Paul? That's not a rhetorical question, because there is biblical information as to whom Christ selected. Acts chapter 9. Let's see. As he journeyed to came to Damascus, a sudden light shone around about him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks of the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise, go to a city, you will be told what to do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless and heard and hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, and he was led by the hand into Damascus. All right? And so the Lord, and you read constantly through here, verse 11, Ananias got him and went to Ananias and prepared him. And verse 11, the Lord said, "Arise and go to a street called Straight, and quiet the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying." And let me see, jump verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name amongst the Gentiles." So I ask you again, which of the 12 apostles did the Lamb choose? That's a simple question. And it's not ambiguous. Christ chose 12. Now, these 12 are distinguished, even in the book of Revelations, at the coming of the heavenly Jerusalem. When you look at the coming of the heavenly Jerusalem, it speaks of the 12 gates at verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. I'm sorry, not gates, but foundations. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So they're distinguished. All apostles, there are more than 12 apostles, and they're called apostles in Scripture. But there are only 12 apostles of the Lamb. In fact, you know, let me give you an example, for instance, there's an account in the book of, well, we know that, for instance, James was one of the apostles. Now, keep in mind, James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle, but he wasn't one of the original 12. He was not one of the original 12. And in fact, he even sat and presided over the council, or all of the apostles in Jerusalem. not Peter, as Roman Catholicism says. When the apostles, in Acts 14, verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. As a matter of fact, let's see. Yeah, they sent Peter and John to them. Let me jump back. Actually, I was reading in chapter 8. Bear with me. I'm actually flipping through the book of Acts because I wanted to show you where Barnabas is specifically in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. When the apostles, this is when they were calling Barnabas Zeus and Peter Hermes. And when Paul and Barnabas heard it, they ripped their clothes. But listen to how Scripture puts it. When the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. All right? So Barnabas is called an apostle. Then when you look, for instance, in Acts 15, with the council, when they had Paul come up there, you know, about what was going on with the Gentiles, and he met with the apostles and the elders up in Jerusalem. The apostles and elders came together, and keep in mind, elders is not a gift. It's overseers. The apostles presided as elders over Jerusalem, and they also added others with it. All right, Peter rose up and spoke, but then when they got done, let's see, they listened to Paul. When the final decision was given, let me see, it was given by, listen to this, verse 13, after they became silent, James responded saying, men and brethren, listen to me, Simon has declared, and he's talking about Peter, declared how God had first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as written, verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who are amongst the Gentiles who are turning to God. And so he was presiding. He's the one who came up with the final judgment of this council. Again, multiple apostles, but there are only 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the apostle, if he ever became one, Matthias. Because keep in mind, Scripture is a historical narrative. Let's see. And Robert put in the room Adronicus and Junius, my relatives and fellow prisoners who were notable amongst the apostles. Absolutely. There's a couple of more. So there are many apostles in Scripture, but there are only 12 apostles of the Lamb, and they're called that way because Christ, the Lamb of God, specifically selected all 12. All right, let's see. Coming up on 4 minutes left in the broadcast. All right, so Christ, or Paul, did not write the book of Hebrews because Paul himself received as an apostle of the Lamb direct instruction from Christ himself. The second thing I want to point out to you in the last couple of minutes here is that listen to what he says. And this goes out to my signs and wonders crowd. All right, and we're going to pick up on here tomorrow too, because I do want to go in on this a little bit. It says, God, listen to how he speaks of signs and wonders. All right, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, he makes reference to God bearing them witness, not as if this is something that is never ending and will continue. Now, don't get me wrong. This has nothing to do with whether or not God still does signs and wonders and things, but he's talking about these individuals doing them or having these gifts to be able to do these type of things. In, let me see, that's really the back book end of, you'll read the front end, and for instance, in Mark 16, verse 17, these signs will follow those who will believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. They will drink any deadly thing, and it will by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Well, by the time the writer of Hebrews writes, he references back to this and said God did bear witness with signs and wonders. Now, again, I'm not talking about whether or not God still does miraculous things. He certainly does. He heals. See, those who would take issue with what I'm saying, and the only way to call it out is they're liars. Now, I know that word is bandied about. I don't use that word lightly. I rarely call someone a liar. But you are a liar when you say, for instance, that I say that signs and wonders are not for today. That is a lying generalization. I say that God still does those things, but men don't have that power. See, you can't, if you say men do, then that means I can hold you accountable. So what you have to do is lie, all right, those who do that. All right, coming up on the last minute of broadcast, I'm going to pick up tomorrow at 11 a.m. right where I left off. We're going to pick up at these signs and wonders, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. So until tomorrow's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a great day. Enjoy your day. Look forward to you. To talking to you next time. Blessings.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.